about our little house. I remember blowing dust off of the gold-edged pages when I took it down that morning. The Bible? Tripp's eyebrows lifted quizzically. I might as well have suggested Aesop's Fables as a resource. Tripp and I were New Age seekers. Each of us had embarked on a solo search for the truth years before. When we met, we recognized each other immediately as soulmates. From the beginning, we meditated together daily. In emptying our minds to achieve higher spiritual realms, we'd even had visions of our past lives, which reinforced our feeling that we truly belonged together. Friends and family tried to put the brakes on our relationship, warning us to slow down. After all, I had two daughters from my first marriage, and Tripp, 7 years younger than I, had little history of responsibility. How could he take on the burden of a ready-made family? Nevertheless, after three intense and inseparable months, and against everyone's advice, we eloped. We were married at sunset on the California coast by an innkeeper who dutifully intoned passages containing all the muddled theology we had so far pieced together. None of it was from the Bible. Unchurched in our younger years, when we began feeling the need for God in our lives, we had turned our gaze to the east. Books like the Bhagavad Gita, which were what collected no dust on our shelves. Tripp was probably a little skeptical as he took the Bible and read the passage. He paused, reflected, then said quietly, "Well, if it sounds good to you, it sounds good to me." Quote, Barbara St. Germain and Tripp W.B. Curtis III joyfully announced with love in their hearts that they have united their lives in the sacred bond of marriage at Jenner by the Sea, California, January 2nd, 1983, for he is our peace who have made both one. Those last lines sounded so promising. I loved the way they looked engraved on the creamy formal announcement, just as I treasured the pictures of various spiritual masters arrayed on our meditation altar. A picture of Jesus was there too. Tripp and I thought of Jesus as a great teacher, as worthy of our attention as all the others. Believing that all paths led to the same God, we felt that Christians were misguided and narrow-minded. They did not understand the esoteric or hidden message behind the things that Jesus said. Being more spiritually advanced, we understood Jesus as a more highly evolved being who had tried to show us that we were all divine. We believe that when Jesus said, "I am the Father of one," he was actually trying to show that we are all God. Tripp and I wanted more than anything to achieve our divine potential. We delighted in a vast smorgasbord of New Age ideas and practices, as well as the unlimited freedom to choose those we wish to blend into our unique belief system. Things went well. Using positive affirmation, we started with nothing and within 4 years had built a nationally recognized business and a comfortable home. Materially, there was little that was not within our reach. Family-wise, too, everything looked good. With the addition of 3 sons, we now had 5 healthy children. We enjoyed a reputation in the community as a wholesome, happy, successful family. People looked to us for advice and encouragement in their own lives. And yet, there was a flaw in this picture of perfection. My husband and I, with so much harmony with the universe, could not achieve harmony in our marriage. We argued about everything. No amount of money, success, or achievement made it easy for us to get along. Tripp and I were both stubborn and strong-willed. Believing in our own divinity only made matters worse. How could 2 gods ever live happily under the same roof? The New Age had taught me nothing about submission or compromise. Instead, it assured me of my right to be happy and to use any means I needed to change unpleasant reality. I decided I'd made a mistake. Tripp was not my soulmate after all. Through years of New Age practices, I was confident that I could create a better reality without him. Before I took any action, God intervened. One morning, after dropping the children off at school, I punched the car radio button and tuned in a Christian radio station. Although as a New Ager, I scorned almost everything Christian on the radio, as a mom, I sought any help I could find. That morning, the interviewer was talking to a Dennis and Barbara Rainey, founders of Family Life Ministry. The Raineys talked about a special conference for couples called A Weekend to Remember, and they radiated confidence and hope. This conference was going to occur in San Francisco the following weekend. I decided this would be my last-ditch effort to save our marriage. We would go, But if nothing improved after the conference, I would ask Tripp to leave. We argued all the way to the conference, but by some miracle, we made it. On the first night, at the first night's message, we learned how God's plan for marriage differed from the world, and a fog of confusion began to lift. Because the family is God's building block, the leader said, Satan sought to destroy it. For the first time, I realized that Satan was not a myth. My beliefs had no reasonable explanation for the evil and destruction that was glaringly apparent around me. My beliefs could not explain why two people who did love each other could not exist peacefully together. Like a tide, the bitterness I felt toward my husband began to recede. The next day, for the first time, we heard about a God who cared about us and was holy and sovereign. And this was radically different from the vague and personal religion I had been practicing. Furthermore, we are told that sin had separated us from God. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. I was not divine after all. No matter, no wonder my life had never worked. Even our best efforts, I learned, were inadequate to bridge the gap between us and God. But through Christ, God's Son, I could have a relationship with the Heavenly Father. I had never heard anything like this before. Jesus was more than a spiritual master. He was God's Son and had paid a terrible price that sinners like me could know Him. As the offer was extended, I prayed silently, confessing that I was a sinner, and called upon Christ to become my Savior and Lord. And through the tears, I looked beside me and saw my husband crying as well. The rest of the weekend was a daze. We came home as different people. With little previous exposure to Christianity, we were not sure what had happened to us, but something had changed. The neglected Golden Edge book was dusting longer. Tripp and I became avid Bible readers, and from the Gospel of John, we realized that we had been born again. We burned our meditation altar. We threw away our New Age books and tapes. We threw away the pictures and the idols. Gone as well were our beliefs in astrology, reincarnation, and pantheism. All of this was done through the cleansing of the Holy Spirit, as we had no outside influence for the first few weeks. Then we received a follow-up letter from Family Life suggesting that we find a church that was based on God's Word. I remember that such a church existed from my daughter's high school friends. We went the following Sunday, but we entered as babes, not as the highly evolved spiritual beings we once thought ourselves to be. What are they into now? Asked our children, our parents, and our friends. And yet, as they saw our relationship being healed, their hearts softened. One by one, our children put their faith in Christ Jesus. Day by day, we learned of God's care for us as He healed our wounds from the past and blessed our family with love and peace. 9 years have passed. Tripp and I are still strong-willed people, but disagreements no longer threaten our commitment or our love. We've learned to live a biblical marriage and in submission to the Heavenly Father. We love because He first loved us. Clearly, we see that His plan was always that our home be established on Him. He is our peace. He has made us one. I picked this story because it is such a clear reflection of Romans, of someone who came to terms in Romans, or what Romans says in 1, 2, and 3, of not only our sin, but our anti-God perspective and our reinvention of God, our religion. And then coming to see God's holiness and God's justice, their own judgment and their own sin, and the recognition that that judgment is found in, has fallen on Christ in the place of sinners, and through faith alone in Christ alone, that they will be justified before God in Romans 3 and 4. And then you see here a radical change that begins with that new birth, that being joined to Christ. It involves a putting off and a putting on. They put aside their old religion and all of their opinions, and they turn to God's Word. And at the same time, in Romans 7, in the pursuit of holiness, they say and recognize they still struggle with sin, and that they have not been perfected. There is no jump start here of some second baptism. There is no legalism. There is a deepening relationship with God through the Word of God and seeking to be obedient to God. That is what we are aiming at. Now, I only have 15 minutes left, and I don't have time to develop the text, but what I would like to do is vent my spleen. for the next 15 minutes and talk about religious affections in the late 20th century. Because after having explained what sanctification is not, and having explained what it is as we find it in Romans 8, what I would like to do is, borrowing from Archibald Alexander's great old book of thoughts on religious affection, what I would like to do is talk of what Christianity must begin to look like and the time and age in which we live. It is not complete. It is simply some thoughts to follow up on what we talked about over the last 4 or 5 or 6 weeks. The first thing is this. I think that if I understand anything out of Romans 8, it is that every Christian must come to terms with the fact that he is a child of God, secure in the love of God. Every Christian, that is. Because if there is a tendency in the world today, in the evangelical world today, it is either towards antinomianism, which we've discussed, or legalism. If it's just simply do as you please and there's no real sense of holiness at all, there is also this do it, do this, don't do that, and it's just pounding, do it, do it, do it, do it. You look this way, it's lockstep, you dress this way, you look this way, everyone looks the same, and it is just a sense of a service that's done out of fear. But it is not a service that's given out of love for God in response to His love for us. That is why he mentions it in Romans 8, and he comes back to it. After putting to death the deeds of the flesh, he says to us in Romans 8, verse 15, "For you have not received the spirit of slavery, leading to fear again, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father." I've talked about it. Bill has talked about it. What I simply want to say is remind you that when the prodigal in Luke 15, I don't have time to read it, but when the prodigal comes to his senses, the scripture says, he runs a soliloquy through his mind. What is he going to say to his father? "Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am not worthy to be called a son. Make me as one of your servants." He's not returning home to be a son. He's returning home to be a servant, a slave. And do you remember what happened? The scripture says he goes well to his father, and he realizes his father's goodness, but he didn't realize how good his father was and how merciful his father was. And when he comes to his father sees him, and his father runs out to him, and his father embraces him, and the father kisses him, and then the son begins his little speech. "Father, I've sinned against heaven in your sight. I'm not worthy to be your son." And then it ends, because his father cuts him off, and he says, "Quickly, go get a robe. Go get a ring. Go get a sandal. Go get the sandals." Why? Because slaves don't serve in robes and sandals, and they don't wear the father's ring. You're going to serve as sons because you're loved by him. Every person here needs to come to terms with the fact that if you are saved this morning, that God loves you just as much as he loved his son, Jesus Christ, and you must serve him in that way. It was the older son who complained and says, "All these years I have literally slaved for you." That's right. I put in, I get out. That's the way it works, isn't it? And God says, "No, that's not the way it works." I have a good friend whose his brother and sister-in-law, they adopted two little girls. They're down in Texas. The girls were 10 and 8, Rebecca and Nora. Rebecca and Nora had grown up into an incredibly abusive home in the inner city of Houston. They had been molested. They had been neglected. They had seen drug addiction. They had seen alcoholism. Their father was not the same, though their mother was the same. Incredible story. And one night they saw their mother put a gun to her head and blow off the top of her head. And their shiftless father at that time made 10-year-old Rebecca go and call the police while their mother is lying there and their guts are all over this room. And through the course of events, this Christian couple, who had a lot of money, adopted them. And my friend describes bringing Rebecca and Nora into this big, beautiful ranch home. There was a ranch in Texas, this ranch house, and they said to these girls, "You see this house? This is yours." And the girls just looked. "You see this big lake? This sprawling ranch? That's your lake." They couldn't comprehend it. They brought them to, each of them to a room. "You see this room? This is your room. And this one, this is your room." They still didn't. They had a spirit of slavery leading to fear again. What's going to happen to us? They took them to the refrigerator. "When you're hungry, this is your refrigerator. You can come and you can eat. You see these puppies? You like them? They're yours." He said the most dramatic moment is when their grandfather, they've got this grandfather, he's a big old guy. He sits there and he's got these big hands and he just sits in a chair and these two girls, new nephews, boys that are young, he'd like to just put them and just bounce them on his knees and put his hands on them. He's got this big old belly laugh, you know. Perfect grandfather, just Santa Claus figure. And these girls would just sit there, just look, and they just look with longing eyes. As if like, this is not for us. And the father said, "Do you like him? He's yours too." And they took him and they put him in that grandfather's lap. And there was just a sense of just, is this for real? And he put his arms around them and he talked to them and he laughed. And you could begin to see it melt. You and I are like Rebecca and Nora when it comes to God. We stand there and there's this sense of, is this for real? All of this inheritance, could it really be that he would love us as he loves his own son? Oh yeah. Oh yeah. And it is that goodness of the Lord. It is that kindness of the Lord. Yes, holiness. And yes, all children are disciplined by their father in love. But it is that that leads us to repentance. But we do not have it. Not we have it, but we don't believe it. And we don't serve in that way. But we must come to terms with that in the late 19th century. Because that is the only thing will ever get us, late 20th century, that will only get us through the things that come our way. Even the hardships, even the discipline, even the persecution that may come our way. We must also, on the other side, the second principle, we must grow in understanding His love for us. We must grow in our love for Him. You see, we love because He first loved us. And love is this: those who love me keep my commandments. What is it that motivates us to keep His commandments? You know, I don't have time to develop this, but I would love to sit there and I thought about some examples I'd like to take. And I decided, I'll pick on the women this time. I'm always picking on the guys. Let's go to the text in Timothy where it talks about how women should wear it, not braided hair. Modestly and with discreetly, with not costly garments. Or how about 1 Corinthians 11? What is that head covering anyway? And those angels watching. Whatever it is, I know the first response is for people to go, okay, what is it? What is it? What I got to do? What I got to do? You don't want to get by and still be Christian. But you see, the Bible has a different perspective. Oh yeah, there's things that are particular, but the answer is, the question that we should begin anytime we're looking to obey the Lord is, do I see myself in life as God sees me in life? What do I owe God, my Savior? What do I owe my brothers? If I were asking the question of modesty, it would be, do I reflect on the outside what God sees me to be truly on the inside as a result of new birth? Of a new creature who's called and made by the justifying work of Christ as pure, who lives in submission to God. Do I reflect the image of God? Do I reflect a new creation? Do I reflect someone who no longer needs to draw someone's attention to my body or my wealth because my poor, shattered self-image was put to death when I was joined to Christ? Is that the way we think? So those are the things that are motivated by a child that really looks and says, you know, I know the Lord, I love the Lord. And because I love Him, I want to dress in a way that's honoring to Him. Oh, we could have you set up and, okay, here's this, you know, here's the way. Everyone's going to dress this way. You know, here's the style, black, basic black, then there's black, and then there's off-black and black. You know, here's the thing you put on your head. It's got to be white, can't be red. Definitely not paisley. Oh, I'll see. You know, I mean, we're not going to do that. But do you understand, in every commandment, the point is, who am I? What have I become? Who is the Lord? What is my relationship with Him? Do I love Him? Do I want Him? Am I calling on Him? Lord, show me. We need to cultivate a love for God because He loves us. As a third thing we need to grow in, and have a conscience that's bound to Scripture alone. The one thing that becomes clear in Romans 6, 7, and 8, it amazes me, is what He doesn't say. Romans 8, 1 doesn't say, there is therefore now no condemnation to those whose Christian friends say you really aren't that bad. He doesn't sit and say, we're under obligation, brethren, in verse 12, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh, but we're under obligation to be sure that your Christian friends say, yeah, you're all right, you're doing okay. I'm not condemned if you say I'm condemned. Did you know that? I'm not condemned. Or I'm not too extreme if you think I'm extreme. But I would suggest to you that evangelicalism in the late 20th century has fallen prey to consciences that are not bound to Scripture alone. Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that we don't have obligations to men. But when Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4, listen to this, it is, for me it is a small thing that I should be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine himself. Now, clearly he does examine himself. Clearly he recognizes the authority of the church. What's he saying? He says, for I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted. But to the one who examines me is the Lord. This is great. We're trying to teach our children. We go to bed at night, try to say, okay, amongst other things, you know, what do you have to confess to the Lord? To give them a sense of self-examination. What do you have to confess? And it's pretty good. They can, you know, they can remember, and sometimes they need a little help. But one night, I just love it when Elise is, I'm sitting there and saying, well, Elise, what do you have to confess? Nothing. Nothing. I have nothing to confess. She's at 7. I've got nothing to confess. Aaron has things to confess. You know, by that, she's not acquitted. Even if she doesn't see anything, and neither are you or I, if you think that you are okay, and even if everybody else thinks you're okay, I'm going to drive home a point here, so stay with me. What he's saying is, the one who judges me ultimately is the Lord. The way I know the Lord's will is through the Word of God. Here's what we do. If I feel bad, there's a part of me that may want to run to Sunquist or Schickel and, you know, somebody said something nasty to me and hear them say, hey, it's all right, you're all right. God says, and it's good to have friends that encourage you, but God says, my conscience is here. I don't determine whether I'm mature by what everyone else says. I need to determine if I'm growing by what the Word of God says. Now let me really try to drive it home. Let me give you it by an illustration. I gave an example just recently. Just threw it out. And you should have seen some of the eyebrows go up. I said, I was talking about legalism, and I said, like those who condemn interracial marriages. And a lot of people went, oh, that's bold. Let me tell you something. There's nothing bold about that. Nothing bold about that. That's about 25 years too late. I would suggest that most Christians who are really serious about the Bible realize God does not condemn interracial marriages. They are fine. There's nothing wrong in them themselves, as long as this is a Christian who know and love the Lord. You think that was bold? There's nothing bold about it. Didn't cost me a thing. But I also know that because I know a lot of other brethren. I look and they help me come back to the Word of God, and that's important too. But let me tell you something. I'll tell you who's bold. What it means to have your conscience bound to the Scripture is when you can come to the Scripture in 1960 and you are a WASP in the middle of the South with a middle-class WASP church, and you look at the Bible and you say, God does not condemn it. It ain't here. and you stand up and you teach that, and everybody, status quo Christianity, looks at you and says, what on earth are you thinking? And your conscience is bound to this. We need Christians who are that gutsy and who are biblically, have a biblically educated conscience, so that the Scripture alone rules their life, not status quo conservative evangelical Christianity. I get help from it, but if I'm stuck accepting only what status quo, I'll never be able to go on. Here's what's happening in our culture, what I think is happening to conservatives. The culture, non-Christian, is going like this. Christians are just, I'm not that. See, I'm above that. And it's going down like this. We're mature because we're not doing what they're doing. But the truth is, evangelical culture, Christianity, is declining. If I were Satan, what I would do is seek to infect the church with a form of religion that denies its power. I would seek to inoculate them with enough religion to where they would not catch the real disease. The Scripture makes you radical and obedient. And again, don't misunderstand me. We have obligations to them, not to cause them to stumble, to love them, to cherish them, to be blameless, to be above reproach. But that itself is not the standard. The Word of God is. That's reform. Thank you. I'll have to join these things together. If we're going to be a radical church, we need to be specific. We need to seek specific obedience to God's commands and not just generalize it. I don't know about you, but in my life, I can tell you points in life when I heard something and this is the command, and I worked it and worked it and worked it and worked it till it said nothing at all. I just threw up my hands and said, I don't know what it said. And there was no obedience. We need to seek out specific obedience before the Lord, even also godly Christian men. By the way, don't seek out people that are distant. If you're married, ask your wife, where do you think I need help in my Christian life? I know some men start shaking their heads. Our wife, where do you think I need to grow specifically? Where do I need to grow? You know what Martin Luther said? I couldn't find a quote. It's a great quote, but he described your Christian life. He talked about something that I would call hot points. And that is that he said, look, you're just like a soldier. A soldier on a battlefield, if the battle is not raging over in this wing and on that wing, but right here, if you're faithful over in that wing and on that wing, but you're not faithful right here where the battle is raging, it's hottest, you're a coward. And your commander only has contempt for you. He said the same thing's true for Christians and their obedience to God. If you're being obedient in all these other areas where there's no temptation and there's no problem, that doesn't make you obedient. I mean, somewhat. But the real issue is, where are the spots in your life today, right now, that are raging, that you're struggling with? That's what obedience is. Now, let me say, I believe that every person here in this room is a Christian, have areas in their life where you know right now this is where the struggle is. It could be your tongue. It could be lust. It could be submission. Not just if you're a wife. It could be submission to your office. It could be a habit that you form. It could be an attitude. It could be a problem of non-forgiveness with someone and you're just angry with them. That is what God commands. Come in. Say, how are we doing here? And as we see progress of that, I guarantee you the battle moves on to another area, doesn't it? And you find it here and here. We need to seek out specific obedience to all of God's commands and really all of life. And also we need to seek the honor of God. And lastly, the honor of God above all else. I haven't been teaching you all these weeks about this Christian life so that you will have a middle-class life. You know, just nestled in here in the beautiful mountains of Shenandoah. I've been trying to teach you something that's God-centered, to the honor of God. You're to proclaim His excellencies of Him who called you how in 1 Peter? Be excellent in your behavior. You're to be holy because He is holy. We are to reflect Him and we are to seek His honor in our lives above everything else. But you see, a lot of our evangelicalism in the late 20th century has been more like, what do I get out of this? What will this do for me? Obedience to God sometimes means this is going to cost you dearly. And if you are, and the only thing that will ever make you obedient in that is if you are consumed with the glory and the honor of God. I don't have time to tell it to you. But in 1 Samuel, I think you at least maybe have in your outline, 1 Samuel, there's a great play on a word. Remember, Eli is a priest, and he's got these sons, two sons, and they keep taking, when these people come to offer up the steak on the offering, they take their prong and stick it in there, and they pull the steak out. The offering, get offered. And it says specifically they were eating the fat. And it's interesting that the scripture seems to indicate that both the sons of Eli and Eli himself were getting fat. In fact, it clearly says they were fat. But the word that it uses on them is the word kabed. Kabed. You know what that means? It means heavy. So when Eli falls backwards, because he's heavy, he breaks his neck. He's heavy. Now what's significant is the word heavy is used in that text in 1 Samuel 2 and 3 and 4. It's the same word for honor, the honor of God. In other words, he's saying, and God complains, he says, because you don't honor me, you don't heavy me, I won't honor you. Those who honor me, I will honor. Those who don't honor me, I won't honor. I will esteem, and he uses the opposite, I will esteem lightly. And it's beautiful because he keeps using this word, heavy and light, heavy, heavy, heavy. And the truth is, what we do is we put all the weight on ourselves. We are man-centered, self-centered, even in our Christianity. And what we need to become consumed with is the glory and the honor of God. That He becomes heavy and we become light. Or as John the Baptist said, He must increase and I must decrease. And weighed in the scales, God's interests go this way, down in heaviness, in honor, and mine become less. God says, you honor me, I'll honor you. But if you do not honor me, if you do not put me first, if you do not heavy me, then I will not heavy you. That's why the fat's important. You ever have your wife grab your love handles here and say, the fat portions belong to the Lord? You know, my wife does that to me. You know, that's where it comes from. The fat meaning the heavy. A friend of mine, this is the conclusion, a friend of mine sent me a story of what it means to follow God fully. I'm going to read you the short story and I'm going to tell you the context in which he gave it in Russia. In the days when the ruling passion of the Roman Emperor Nero was the extermination of Christians, there lived a band of soldiers known as the Emperor's Wrestlers. Before each contest in the great arena, they sang, "We the wrestlers, wrestling for thee, O Emperor, to win for thee the victory, and from thee the victor's crown." Got that? We the wrestlers, wrestling for thee, O Emperor, to win for thee the victory, and from thee the victor's crown. No soldiers were braver are more loyal than this band of wrestlers led by their centurion, Vespian. But news reached Nero that many of them had accepted the faith of the Christians. It was in the dead of winter by the frozen lake when Nero's decree came. With sinking heart, Vespian read the message. He called the soldiers together and asked the question, "Are there any among you who cling to the Christian faith? If so, let him step forward." 40 wrestlers stepped forward and stood at attention. Vespian paused. He had not expected so many. "Your emperor has decreed that any clinging to this faith must die. For the sake of your country, your comrades, your loved ones, renounce this false faith." Not one of the 40 moved. Vespian pleaded with them long and earnestly without prevailing a single man to deny the Lord. And finally he said, "The emperor must be obeyed. You are to march out upon the frozen lake and be left to the mercy of the elements. However, fires will be waiting to welcome anyone who renounces this false faith. The 40 wrestlers were stripped. And then, without a word, they turned and marched towards the lake of ice. And as they marched, they broke into song. 40 wrestlers wrestling for thee, O Christ, to win for thee the victory, and from thee the victor's crown. Vespian stood by his campfire and waited all through the long night. And as he waited, there came to him fainter and fainter the wrestler's song. As morning drew near, one figure, overcome by exposure, crept quietly to the fire. In the extremity of his suffering, he had renounced the Lord. Faintly but clearly from out of the darkness came the song, 39 wrestlers wrestling for thee, O Christ, to win for thee the victory, are from thee the victor's crown. Vespian looked at the figure drawing near to the fire, and then he looked out into the darkness. Who can say? Perhaps he saw the greater light shining there. He took off his helmet. He put down his shield. He stripped. And he walked upon the ice and he sang, 40 wrestlers wrestling for thee, O Christ, to win for thee the victory, and from thee the victor's crown. And the number of God's 40 singing wrestlers was complete. And my friend, Dr. Stanley, Gary Stanley, works with Commission, and he was teaching teachers in Russia who have become Christians how to take the faith into the classroom. Listen to what he says. The inception stage of introducing Christianity to the public school systems of the former Soviet Union is drawing to an end. Each time we return, there is more national ownership for reaching this region for Christ. This summer, I was privileged to participate in the further training of 275 teachers. These teachers have embraced Christ and the strategy of reaching their students through Christian ethics and morality curriculum. For 10 days, I rehearsed with them the great truths of faith, forgiveness, assurance, the ugliness of sin, the cost of discipleship, the sovereignty of God. None of these teachers have escaped the ravages of 70 years of atheism. Listen closely. He's talking to a group of people who have suffered greatly, and now they've become Christians, and they're making a choice. Past atrocities on their families, lost opportunities, even a livable income as a teacher are beyond their reach. The future stability and prosperity of their homelands is a far-off dream. Still, they now have a better hope and a certainty that transcends the present. On the last day, I asked them, what would it take for you to walk away from God? What unmet expectation would derail your faith? And then I told them the ancient story of the 40 soldiers who chose to die on a frozen lake rather than renounce Christ as Lord. And when I reached the end of the story where their centurion, compelled by their enduring faith, joined them on the ice, the teachers began to stand and cheer. And at that moment, the contrast became clear to me, the rewards of this world and the nature of God's kingdom. It truly is, as Henry Blackaby said, the world will always tell you, you can avoid the cross if you play your cards right. When God says, you can never avoid the cross if you follow me. If you are to be a Christian and follow Christ in the late 20th century, you and I need to know our sonship deeply. It is the only thing that will carry us. And then we need, out of love for Him, to seek specific obedience to Him and the honor of God above all else, including our own lives, and serve Him with all that we are. Our great God and Savior, we pray that you will break through to us beyond the black and white of these pages, beyond the words that just seem to droll on and on over a fan in a hot room, and somehow or another help us to see the greatness and the majesty of our God as Isaiah saw you. as Ezekiel saw you, as Elijah and Elisha saw you, as John on Patmos saw you, help us to see the greatness of our God and for our lives to be totally consecrated to such a God who has saved us with such a great salvation. Help us, O Lord, to pursue obedience and to love it and to understand its reflection of who you are and what you have done in us and for us. And make us a holy people that honor you in all. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. You're dismissed.